If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark chapter 4 this morning for our study. Mark chapter 4, and we want to look at the parable of the sower and the soils. I'm really going to look at Jesus' explanation of the parable, his explaining of it. And before we get into the study, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for your holy Word. I just thank you for the praises that have been lifted up to you this morning. How wonderful to be forgiven, to have eternal life. Lord, it's all about where we're headed in the future, ultimately, and how wonderful to know that the best is yet to be, as one day you're going to come, and you're going to summon the entire family, and we're going to be in your presence, and ultimately, we're going to go into the kingdom. Lord, we're looking forward to it. In the meantime, we have work to do. I pray that you might strengthen us as we study your word this morning. Help me to teach accurately and clearly in a way that edifies your people, in a way that reaches out to the lost as well. So, Lord, pray that the Holy Spirit would have his way now as I teach the word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of background to what we're studying this morning. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, calling people to repentance and informing them that the kingdom was at hand. Jesus then followed on the heels of John the Baptist and came presenting the kingdom as at hand as well. The only condition for entrance into the kingdom was repentance and faith. The people of Israel generally did not meet this condition. Jesus did all kinds of miracles and really gave a taste of the coming kingdom that gave credence to the fact that he was indeed the king offering them the kingdom. The people were outwardly quite responsive. They were all excited about the miracles, the signs, and the wonders. But for the most part, they really did not accept Christ. They did not believe in Christ for who he was. They did not receive him as the promised and the prophesied Messiah. Oh, yes, they did accept him as a great prophet, but not as the divine human Messiah. Jesus continued to do great miracles to where the burden of proof was undeniable that indeed the power of God was working through him and that indeed he met all of the qualifications as was prophesied concerning the coming Messiah. As Christ continues on in his ministry, however, there is a mounting hostility against him, especially from the religious leaders. It builds to a climax when they say Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. This was such a flagrant sin called the blasphemy of the Spirit. It was so serious that Jesus, in effect, said it was unforgivable because, in essence, it denoted hearts that were permanently steeled against Jesus Christ, steeled in rebellion to Christ. This marks a turning point in the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. This point marks a level of hostility and rejection on the part of the nation's representatives that resulted in Christ using a different teaching method called, are you ready for this? Parables. Parables were stories from everyday life that illustrated kingdom truth. Jesus spoke in parables for two reasons. Number one, to further reveal new kingdom insights to his own. And secondly, to conceal those same insights from those who had already rejected kingdom truth declared to them. Now, when Christ speaks of the mystery of the kingdom, he is giving further insight regarding the kingdom that was previously given, that was previously hidden, I mean. The kingdom in view is the coming millennial kingdom in which Christ will sit on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Now, a key point in this new additional revelation is the fact that the kingdom previously said to be at hand is now being delayed. It is now being postponed. And those that had rejected his initial kingdom offer, his initial kingdom truth, were now not privileged to have further insight. But Christ's genuine followers were favored to have further insight, as brought out in the parables. Now, the first parable that Christ shared in conjunction with this change in his teaching ministry was that of the sower and the soils. And it becomes a pattern for Christ's parabolic ministry as such The parable of the sower and the soils is probably the key parable we have recorded in the ministry of Christ. This key parable deals with the necessary heart response that is required to enter into the kingdom. This is essential. If one does not respond to the gospel message with a right heart, there is no further need to talk about kingdom truth, because such a person is not going into the kingdom. So in effect, this parable relates to the very gate of the kingdom, showing us ultimately who will go in and who will stay out. It is critical to understand these realities. Note in chapter 4, verse 3, as Christ begins this parable, he says, "Listen, listen to this." And then jump down to verse 9, as he finishes the parable, it says, "And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Very important emphasis on getting this. The four different types of soils represent four different kinds of response to the message. In each case, they heard the message. The point is that it is imperative that we hear properly and thus respond properly in order to enter into the kingdom. In 4, 3 through 9, we have the giving of the parable, which is followed up by the interpretation of the parable in 13 through 20. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Let's read together. Have your Bible open there. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. "And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which was sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Let's back up to verse 13. Let's unpack this a little bit here. 4:13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables?" Here Christ asked a rhetorical question. Of course they didn't get it, or they wouldn't be asking him about it. This seems in effect to be a gentle rebuke, implying that they should have gotten this most basic of parables. It's a very simple parable. In one sense, it was the simplest of the parables, but note it is also, I think, key to all the rest in this series of kingdom parables. The rest of the parables build on this one. And so if they don't get this one, how will they get the rest? Note that where he says, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" Then he begins to explain it. Verse 14. The sower sows the word. The sower is Christ, and by extension his representatives who sow the message. There's certainly a lot of application here. The message in view is actually related to the kingdom. But certainly as we think about where we're at in terms of application, we are ambassadors for Christ. There is much application here. Really, with one word, Christ opens up this parable with the word, word. The sower sows the word. That's what he does. It's pretty simple. The seed is the word of God that is being shared. In Matthew 13, 19, it calls it the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom is the message of the coming reign of God in the person of Christ. By application, the principle in view here applies to the gospel we preach, as I've already suggested. Note the seed is not entertainment. If you came here for entertainment this morning, I'm sorry, you just got me. And I know you didn't come for that. I'm sure you didn't. The seed is not entertainment or human arguments or philosophy, but solely the word of God. People need to hear the word. This is what must be sown. It is amazing to me as I knock on doors week in and week out. It's what I do. It is amazing to me how many people have no clue what the gospel is. We do live in a post-Christian era. There's still a lot of Christians, that's true. But it is amazing to me how many people haven't heard the word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. People must hear. I read it every Sunday morning. I read it this morning. As Paul charges Timothy, preach the word. There's a judgment day coming. Preach the word. A pastor just a few months ago confided in me that in his church he had a problem. And the problem was there was some mounting opposition spearheaded by a certain couple. And the problem was, they said the problem was, there was too much scripture in his preaching. Well, I guess it's just the flesh in me. I'm kind of a scrapper and I'm definitely not perfectly sanctified yet. But my thought was, okay, well, why don't we just go to the pulpit and read for 45 minutes out of the book of Jeremiah? And when we get done, we might say, thus saith the Lord. Does anybody have a problem with this? Unbelievable. How absurd to have a problem with that. We are not to replace the seed of the word with something else. The genuine seed must not be replaced with synthetic seed. The seed must not be compromised in any way. The sower sows the word. That's what he does. That's the essential function of the sower. Very simple. By the way, books are good. I like books. I read books. I've got a library full of books. Not as big as Gil's, but actually he's trying to help me catch up. He gives me a lot of books, and I'm thankful for it. But somebody called me here last week and said, there's a person here that I know, and they're struggling with issues related to temptation concerning the flesh and immorality and that kind of thing. Do you have a book you could recommend? And I said, yes, I do have a book. It's called the New Testament. And of course, the person said, yeah, I know that, but I want another book. Not that there aren't good books out there, but sometimes I think we think there's a silver bullet. If I give them this book, that's going to be the answer. There was a young man in our church, and he was having struggles in this area, and I said, well, let's get together. And you know what we started to do? I put together 57 verses on purity, and I said, memorize these verses. We got together for just a few minutes each week, and we were memorizing one verse a week. And we weren't very long into this, and he said to me, you know what? This is transforming my mind. Yeah, isn't that what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about? Set your mind on things above, not on things here. How do you do this? You let the word richly dwell in you. That requires discipline. That requires diligence. It doesn't just happen. Say, well, I read this little book and that's the answer. No, it's day in and day out focusing on the word of God. It's a struggle until we get to the pearly gates for all of us. We still have the flesh. There's nothing wrong with the seed. Sometimes if there's not a harvest like we think there should be, we begin to think, well, maybe there's something wrong with my message. Maybe we should add something to the seed, make it a little bit more exciting. Or change the seed in some way. That is a fatal error. The whole point of this parable is the hearer's attitude toward the word sown determines the result. The problem is not the sower or the seed. If there's a problem, it's the heart response of the hearer. By application, if we are faithful to sow the word of God, we have done our job and we should not be disillusioned when we may not have a response that we would desire. This is a great insight that Christ is giving us into the parable. We just simply sow the word. We're not responsible for responses. That's a freeing concept for me. Honestly, I used to try to make it happen a little bit. I don't try to make it happen anymore. And more happens than ever happened before. It's not my job. I just give forth the word. I just sow the seed. That's what we're called to do. And he's given us the Holy Spirit that we might be have the power of the Spirit as we do so. Christ, the ultimate sower, came and shared the message of the kingdom. But for the most part, the people rejected him and his message. So too in our experience today, many reject as we seek to share the gospel message. And let me say this, you know, I think that's one reason many of us don't share more often. We're afraid of rejection. What are people going to say? What are they going to think? It really doesn't matter. We need to share the truth wisely. We need to share it in love. But we need to be seeking to share the truth. I always say, check the door. If it's locked, okay. But at least we checked. The word here is depicted as seed. There's something fascinating about seed. I read this. It's an unknown author. It says here, an old professor of biology used to hold a little brown seed in his hand and explain, I know just exactly what the composition of this seed. It has in it nitrogen, hydrogen, and carbon. I know the exact proportions. I can make a seed that will look exactly like it. But if I plant my seed, it will come to naught. Its elements will simply be absorbed in the soil. If I plant the seed God made, it will become a plant because it contains the mysterious principle which we call the life principle. You know what? The same truth applies to the Word of God. There's this mysterious life principle. And when it is planted in the human heart, it brings forth life and it grows. If we sow anything else, it's just absorbed into the mind. Nothing else really becomes of it. It doesn't grow in terms of spiritual life. The Word alone has this mysterious life principle. And that is why it is so imperative that we sow the Word. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The sower sows the word. Now the issue becomes the soil's response. That is the heart's response to the word. We have here four different kinds of responses. The first three relate to rejection. And most people will reject. The fourth relates to reception. Note verse 15, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and they hear. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. The roadside here represents the pathway. In the old days here, when Christ was here, that was the old days, right? It's before any of your time, right? And even mine. But anyway, as they would have pathways, they would go sometimes through the field, a walkway. They didn't have roads like we do. They would either go right through the field or right alongside the road. And so when the sower went out to soil, sometimes some of the seed would fall on that hard pathway. And that hardened pathway represents a hardened heart. It's unresponsive and indifferent. These people are unbroken and unprepared to really receive the word. The word doesn't make a connection with their heart. Yes, it's sown in them, but it never really penetrates, just like that seed on that hard path. It never really gets into their heart. It sits on the surface, and immediately here comes Satan to snatch it away. Note these people are responsible for their own rejection, and yet Satan is working intensely to keep them from appropriating the word. There is spiritual warfare involved. These people have no interest, no consideration for the word, but it also the reality of Satan is at work in their hearts. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Satan is at work to blind them. When the word is shared, Satan immediately goes to work. There is spiritual warfare going on here. And he immediately goes in the work of that hearer to thwart the message sown, if at all possible. He does not want it to take root. Now in this mix is that mysterious tension. God is at work. Human responsibility. The devil is at work. It's all part of that equation, but in the end, God holds people accountable and responsible for what they do with the word. In the end, people can't blame it on the devil. They only have themselves to blame for rejecting the gospel message and going to hell. Verse 16, and in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Now the rocky ground, it might look just fine on the surface, but just underneath the surface, it's rocky. And so as those roots go down, they hit the rocks. It doesn't grow very far, it withers and it dies. The rocky ground represents those who have an initial response that looks good. Oh, it's coming up. Looks good. They too hear the word and they receive it with joy. There is initial enthusiasm and emotion. They get all excited. There may be lots of tears. To look at it, you probably would broadcast far and wide that these people have gotten saved. And we ought to be celebrating. We ought to be rejoicing. Their initial profession is full of gladness. But wait, there's a problem. The problem is they respond for what they can get out of it, perhaps. Of course they want prosperity. Of course they may want wealth and health. Of course they may want forgiveness. They may want peace. But in reality, they've never really accepted Jesus on his terms. You see, lots of people want fire insurance. They want peace, whatever it is. But they've never really bowed before Jesus as Lord and Savior, as evidenced in the fact that their faith is only temporary. Edmund Hebert says, the message seen as something desirable and attractive evokes a hasty response without due consideration of its implications. Stirred by the personal advantage it offers, they fail to count the cost. This is an emotional faith. It does not really take root in the heart. There's no real lasting commitment to Christ. Emotions are like the weather, subject to change. Charles Finney preached back in the 1800s, and he was a master at revival. Let me say it this way, manufacturing revival, with an emphasis on man. Manufacturing revival. In fact, Finney said that you could have revival anywhere if you just applied his formula. And he was pretty good at it. He could go into an area and whip the people up into an emotional frenzy, and there would be a tremendous response. But there was a problem. Finney would no sooner leave than these converts just seemed to die out as quickly as they sprouted up. In fact, at the end of his life, Finney says, it seems to have been my lot in life to have had a lot of half-converts. In fact, where Finney went and there was these, you know, revivals, and then he'd do the same thing again a little while later, these became known as the burned-over districts. You know what the problem was? These converts were whipped up emotionally and in a man-centered way. Finney could make it happen in that way, but most of them were not God's converts. True salvation is a work of God in the hearts of people, not the work of man. We can't make it happen. Lasting converts are God's work. And he who has begun a good work in you will perform it. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. It's God's work. That's why we pray. We're dependent upon God. Realizing that if God doesn't do a supernatural work in the heart of a person, and that's a miracle. That's a spiritual miracle. If God doesn't do that, only he can do it. And if he doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. Paul says, I have planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase. In 2 Corinthians 4 again, verses 5 and 6, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. When did God command light to shine out of darkness? Genesis 1. Let there be light. God does a similar thing when we become Christians. It says, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he compares the illumination that happens in regeneration to Genesis 1. God says, let there be light. But notice as he continues on in verse 16 concerning this rocky ground, They have no firm root in themselves. Their emotional response to the word was only superficial and shallow. And since it is not real in their heart, they only endure for a while. These converts don't last. They're temporary Christians, proving they were never genuine to start with. They get off to a great start, but it doesn't last. You know, those are not genuine. And there's a lot of people in that category. George Whitefield, 1700s, said, quote, "The reason we have so many mushroom converts, so many persons who are always happy, 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 is because they were never miserable. Why? Because their stony ground is not plowed up. They have not got a conviction of the law. They fall away. That makes me so cautious now, which I was not 30 years ago, of dubbing converts too soon. Now I wait a little while and see if people bring forth fruit. For there are so many blossoms which March winds blow away that I cannot believe they are converts till I see fruit brought forth." I tell you, Whitefield was pretty wise. The mark of the genuine is that they continue. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued." Notice the test. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, there's the test. The word test. Will they stand for the word? When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. The test is affliction or persecution because of the word. It differentiates between the genuine and the phony. The genuine will continue to stand for the word in the face of adversity and opposition. The phony won't. Affliction is trouble related to pressures. And if you're really going to identify with Christ, there's going to be pressure. You announce that you're a born-again Christian, there will be pressure. Persecution is specific mistreatment because of conviction. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul says. Note the pressure and mistreatment in view is specifically because of the word. When people align themselves with the word, the result is affliction and persecution. And those that are bogus won't stand. Comes from a lot of areas. It might be family, might be friends, co-workers, whomever. But when the pressure is brought to bear, that becomes the test. We had a family in our church. They were in our church for many years, vitally involved in our church. One day, their daughter went off to college. She came back from college, and she was upset because she said, "You know, I've had so much fun this year, and through high school and everything, you were restraining me. And you kept me back. And I've missed out on so much." And she resented it. And you know what the parents said? The parents said, "Oh, we're so sorry you feel that way. We've been wrong in the standards that we have held to and holding you back like this." And you know what they probably did? They ditched the church. From what I can tell, they ditched Jesus Christ. Only God ultimately knows. But what a scary thing. They began to party with the kids and run with the kids and run with the world. And it's tragic. That family was so involved, I can't tell you how involved they were in our church. I don't know where they're at ultimately. God does. But note these immediately received the word with joy. And I remember the days when they had just received the word with great joy. But they also immediately fall away when pressure is brought to bear because of the message. They don't believe it's strong enough to hang in there in the face of affliction and persecution. To them, it's just not worth it. You see, the problem with these people is they never really counted the cost, as Jesus said to do. They were not really willing to make an abiding commitment, no matter the cost. And this is the stuff of easy believism. It has no lasting fruit, and it's not a saving faith. Imagine someone wanting to get married, And as they come to the altar, they're ready to make their vows and their commitments. And the one looks at the other and says, you know, I'm willing to commit myself for better, but not for worse. For richer, but not for poor. In health, but not sickness. You know what we would do in that, if that happened? You know what I would do? I would excuse myself. I would say, it's over. This is not a marriage commitment. You're not really willing to commit yourself unreservedly to this person as you must do in a marriage commitment. And the Bible compares our commitment to Jesus Christ as a marriage. We're married to him. I was sharing with a young man here just a week or so ago, and oh yeah, I was all excited about the message. And I said, I want you to understand this is a serious commitment. It's by faith alone, but it's got to be in your heart. And you're receiving Christ. I said, it's like a marriage commitment. When I said that, his eyes got big. And he said, well, I'm not sure then if I want to do that. I like fire insurance, but I don't want this kind of relationship where he's Lord. Verse 18. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have the word. These two hear the word. Note, all these hear. They've heard the message. It's not a matter that they say, oh, it's too bad, they just haven't heard. They have heard it. The issue is their response. After repeatedly warning, in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer says, if anyone hears the convicting voice of God today, they should not harden their hearts. And he goes on to say in chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And maybe there are some here this morning, you have heard it. Maybe you're like that young gal in our church who grew up hearing it every Sunday for years. And you've come short. He goes on to say, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. These sown among the thorns also hear the word. The problem is their lack of loyalty in commitment, their lack of singular allegiance to Christ. Because note verse 19, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You want to know who's genuine, who's not? What's the word do in them? If the word never brings forth fruit, there's no genuine conversion. That's the point of the parable. The thorns choke out the word as they go along. The thorns here are worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Let's talk about them. Worries of the world. These are distracting cares. Many times I've talked to people and it's like, well, someday I don't have time to deal with that now. I remember writing a letter to a dear individual and I was explaining the gospel and this person said, I'm too busy to deal with this right now. These people are preoccupied with the issues of life and the cares of life and the worries of life. And life is busy, busy, busy. And they never become word focused. They never sit and really listen and really have ears to hear, really apply, really appropriate. There's so many concerns and worries in life to keep you from God. This person may think, someday I'll get serious about God, but not now, I'm too busy. They have a divided heart. And then the deceitfulness of riches. This person lives for money and wealth. It's their God. They're like the rich young ruler. Their riches are their Lord. Their focus and their life revolves around it. It's more important than the word to them. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't walk in two directions at the same time. You can't serve two loyalties. Either Jesus or money will be Lord. But it can't be both. You see, these people in this verse being described have a divided heart. They may say they want Jesus, but Jesus is really one of many gods. And Jesus says, no, I alone want to be God. That was the issue of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and he wanted eternal life. That's wonderful. When's the last time someone ran up to you and said, how do I have eternal life? That's never happened to me. You say, wow, well, let's just pray this little prayer right now. Get it over. Jesus didn't do that. He dealt with a man's heart. He dealt with a man's God. He said, go and sell all and come and follow me. Exchange your wealth, God, for me. This is what controls your life. I want to control your life. I want to run your life. And you know what? It says he went away sad because he had great possessions. It was his real Lord. He had a divided heart. Note the deceitfulness of riches. One might think they bring security and satisfaction, but in the end, they deceive you. You have nothing. And the desires for other things. This is a catch-all phrase. This denotes a heart that desires whatever it might be that takes precedence over God. Could be any number of things. Applies to whatever is desired over God and his word. It might be family. Might be pleasure. Might be things, the stuff of this life. Might be lots of things that in and of themselves are good, but when they crowd out the lordship of Christ, they are destructive. So the thorny soil represents people who are worried about this and that. They run here and there. They're absorbed in the cares of this life. They are preoccupied with the issues of life. They never get around to majoring on Jesus. They're out to get rich more, more, more. No time or thought for God. This is their obsession. They live for it. It's their God. And then there are those that desire this and that. They have all kinds of desires that trump God. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. This is what is represented by the thorny ground. And although they all heard the word, all these things choke the word. It gets smothered and strangled in the rat race. And the end result is, word doesn't affect their lives really. It's unfruitful. Is your life impacted by the word? What difference does the word of God make in your life? If it makes no difference, I can assure you, you're not a true convert. Because every true convert is impacted by the word of the living God. These are people that hear the word. They seem to start out with the word, but then they lose interest in favor of more important things. I'm not this bold. But sometimes people don't come to church for months at a time. And they show up, and I like to say, well, you know, where have you been? And of course, they always got some excuse, right? Well, we've been really busy doing this and doing that. And I'm always tempted to say, well, I know you've been involved in more important things. I never really quite have the courage to do it. Sarcastically speaking, because what's more important? These people have a divided heart. They never come to a singular commitment to Christ. They're divided in their loyalties, and at the end, the word is choked out. See, I think Jesus Christ is really proclaiming very strongly, lordship. I mean, if you don't recognize Christ as Lord, you can't have him as Savior either. I think that's a package. Jesus says in Luke 6:9-62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. I had a young man come to my house last week. It's been a busy week, my house. This young man came, and I find that young men are coming to my house more often these days as my daughters get older. But as I sat down with this young man, I asked him if he was prepared to die as I was sharpening my sword. He assured me he was. And I asked him the question. I said, who is Jesus Christ to you? That's all I want to know. And he said, he's my number one. And I looked at him, I said, that's the right answer. I hope it's true. And I said, I'll trust you unless you give me a reason not to. In which case, I'm going to break your neck, I told him. I actually did say that, and he grimaced. And I laughed just to let him know I wasn't totally serious about that. But anyway, verse 20. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. We come to the good soil. They hear the word. All of them heard the word. These two hear the word. People have to hear the word. It starts there. But these not only hear the word, but they accept it and bear fruit. This is the description of the genuine. 30, 60, and 100-fold. The response in this verse is in contrast to the previous three responses. Those previous responses represent various shades of rejection. Don't miss it. Christ has spent most of the time in the parable describing those who hear and yet reject. And yet a lot of them look initially like they're there. What we might call just a carnal Christian. Not that Christians can't operate in the flesh. They can. In contrast, the response in this verse is one of reception. It alone represents saving faith. You know what saving faith is? It's transformational. It changes your life. You're born again. Let me tell you, I grew up in a Christian home, and I praise the Lord for my Christian parents and the heritage I have. But I always wondered if I was really saved. I knew about Jesus. I would have always said I believed in Jesus. We had John 3:16 on the front of our church. And I remember standing there as a rebel in high school looking at that and saying, God can't send me to hell because I believe. Oh yeah. Even the demons believe and tremble. I never had any assurance of salvation until I sold out to Jesus Christ. That's when my life changed. I was 21 years old. People play these games. Well, I am saved, but I'm, you know, are we serious or not? This verse here, the response in this verse, represents saving faith, and it is the response that will see the kingdom. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the kingdom. I appreciate the songs this morning we're singing about forgiveness. I wouldn't trade that for anything. You know, in the end, it's me and God. I'm glad you're all here this morning. It's easy to be, you know, whatever, up in front of a bunch of people. But really, what I'm all about is what I'm by myself, all before Jesus. Just me and Jesus. That's what matters. In the end, the good soil represents a good heart, a receptive heart. All the other examples in the parable were bad ground. This is the example of the good ground. It alone represents true conversion. They hear the word like all the others did. But the others heard outwardly, but they didn't really listen. They didn't really appropriate it. And then notice it goes on to say they not only hear, but they accept it. Accept it. The word here literally means to welcome it. To welcome it. They invite the word in as a friend. This is key. Right here is the difference between mere profession and genuine conversion. You know what? I have my main office at home. And so, you know, there's lots of things that happen in conjunction where I live. But I get a lot of politicians knocking on my door. And salesman knocking on my door. And you know what I do with those people generally? I generally don't go to the door and say, I've been waiting to see you. Welcome. Come in. I don't do that, generally. I keep them out on the porch. I hear, I dismiss. But when my family comes to my house, I don't crack the door and say, what are you saying? I'll think about it. I say, come in. I welcome them. I receive them. That's the response of saving faith to the word. It embraces it. It welcomes it. Sometimes people play these games with the word. You know, we want them to get saved, but they're still resisting the message. They're still fighting. That's not the response. A saving faith welcomes it, embraces it, and consequently, drum roll, in case the drummer is left, drum roll, here's the telling reality. Bear fruit. This is the mark of genuineness in keeping with true relationship with Jesus. You say, are you sure about? I'm sure. Back up. Chapter 3, verse 35. Jesus is talking about those who have true relationship with him. And he says in verse 35, whoever does the will of God. Catch that. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. These are the ones who have true relationship. No abiding fruit. No saving faith. Where there is true saving faith, the expectation is that there will be fruit. Now, of course, we all struggle with issues of immaturity. We struggle with the flesh. We still stumble and we struggle, and we're not going to be perfect ultimately until we get to glory in terms of our practice. But yet, if we really know Jesus, he's precious to us. The fruit of our lives falls from the tree of our heart. And what is in view is good fruit based on a response to the word. H.A. Ironside said, the good ground hears not only hear the word, but also receive it in faith in their hearts. They bear fruit unto God, thus demonstrating the reality of their confession. It is true that all do not produce the same degree, but all bear fruit to some extent. I say amen to that. We are saved by faith alone. But if it's real in the heart, as Romans says, faith does not remain alone. It demonstrates itself. It works its way out in life. Luke 8:15, the parallel passage, it says, and the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. John Bunyan said, at the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. It will not be said then, did you believe, but were you doers or talkers only? The genuine bear fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. Not all bear to the same degree, but all bring forth fruit. That's the expectation. By the way, that's why there's a judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be evaluated on the quality of our workmanship. What did we do for Jesus, and what was the quality of our work? You know what stands out about this little parable to me as I get ready to wrap up here? It's absolutely how true to life it is. As you study Jesus, it is beyond possibility that anyone could invent someone like Jesus. He's so perfect. His wisdom is so profound. His response to every event is so perfectly consistent with divine truth. I do evangelism, as I've said. And as I do this week in and week out, I find what Jesus summarizes in these few short verses rings absolutely true. Let me quickly give you three words from this parable by way of application. A word of encouragement. We're called just to sow the word. There's lots of ways you can do this. You can give out tracts. You can invite people to come to church. Be creative. But you don't have to make it happen. You don't have to sugarcoat it. You don't have to force or manipulate. Results are God's business. That's a freeing thing. Secondly, a word of discernment. Just because people respond doesn't mean they're saved. Maybe God ultimately knows, and he knows all, but we don't. And so we want to be balanced and wise. And then a word of warning. Which kind of heart do you have? You have heard, right? Well, maybe you say, I haven't heard real clearly. Well, let me just tell you real clearly. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He came to earth as a man. He's God in a body. That's who Jesus is. God in a body. And he came here on a mission to save you from your sin. You see, you're a sinful person. You have no hope. Totally depraved, corrupted through and through by sin. Jesus' life was so valuable, that as he came as our representative, God counted his life a worthy sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. All of your sins were paid for by Jesus. That's something to celebrate. That's exciting. But that's not the end of the story. When Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." He had paid the full price. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proving that he is Lord. He has the power of life. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. We cannot divorce his cross work from the reality of his resurrection. As our Savior, our sin bearer, he died for all of our sins. As our Lord, he rose from the dead. And you've got to embrace that truth personally. You've got to accept Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. What will you do with that truth? Will you harden yourself? Will you just be shallow and as emotional, but it doesn't last? A divided heart, say, "Oh yeah, Jesus, but really, the priorities of your life are anything but Jesus." Or do you have a good and honest heart where you really genuinely embrace Christ for who he is? He really is your Lord. He really is your Savior. As I was preparing this message, again this last week, a man knocked at my door. I happened to be home all alone. I was busy. I don't like to be interrupted when I'm studying. Usually my dear wife gets the door. My door is locked sometimes if I'm real busy. Anyway, I was busy. And here this guy knocks at the door. I thought, okay, I'll quickly go get rid of him. Well, as I went to the door, this guy is there, and he's just humbled, and he's just broken. I thought, yeah, I kind of recognize this guy. And he said, "Yeah, you know me." Turns out I talked to him and tried to share the Lord with him about 10 years ago. At that time, he had a live-in. He just blew me off, didn't want to hear it. But he had a major crisis in his life this day. I said, "Come on in." And he says, "I just want you to pray for me. He's been so depressed, so, you know, this crisis in his life." And I said, "Well, I'd be glad to pray for you, but I want to share some things with you." I said, "You know, sometimes people want peace, they want joy, but you know what? They don't have the foundation. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They want the fruit, but they're not even saved." I said, "Let's examine that foundation." I said, "What do you think a person has to do to get to heaven?" He says, "We got to be baptized, you've got to live a good life, and you got to pray." It's the wrong answer. So I had to graciously tell him, "You're on your way to hell. You're not going." I said it much more softly and gracious. Honestly, I never lifted my voice, raised my voice. But anyway, I did ask him here's one of my keywords, if I could clarify some things with him. He said, "Sure." So I sat down, I went through the gospel with him. And you know what? He was open. In fact, he wanted to receive Christ. I had to help him understand because I went through the gospel. And at first he was saying, "Well, yeah, God's always been with me." I said, no. Wrong again. I said, "You know, you talked about these three things, baptism, good works, and prayer." I said, "You know, how does that relate to Christ alone here that I'm talking about?" And he said, "Yeah, you're right." I said, "That's right. I've been wrong." He said, "I've never heard this like this before, and I haven't believed it, but I do now." Well, it was an exciting time. Tears welled up in his eyes. And it was kind of an emotional time. And in fact, on the way out, he was so appreciative. He said, "Here's some money. You put it in the offering." And I should have said, "Well, why don't you put it in the offering yourself?" But, it was one of those times I knew he was just trying to express gratitude. But let me ask you, is this guy real? Is he genuine? Is he saved? Is he born again? You know what? I don't really know. I told him, if it's real in your heart, you're a brother. You're a believer. And he assured me it is. But you know what? God knows, but I'm watching for a little fruit. Because that's the evidence of those that are genuine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for this key parable. And the truth that relates even to where we're at in terms of application, in terms of the message we share, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know there are those that will just flat out reject. There are those that have an initial response and they're all excited, but it doesn't last. There are those who want to add Jesus to the clutter, a cluttered heart, a divided heart, but they're not singular in their commitment. And then there are those who genuinely receive Christ. They welcome him in, the truth of the gospel message. And Lord, if there are those here today, they've never really come to Christ. Perhaps come to church a lot, for whatever reason. They've heard the message. But they've not genuinely humbled themselves and received that message in a saving way. Lord, I pray that if there are those here today that have not accepted Christ, that even today they would call upon the name of Jesus. They would genuinely in their heart say to Jesus, I do believe you died for all of my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. I accept you right now as my personal Savior and Lord. Lord, have your way in all of our hearts. I pray that we would be diligent. We would be faithful in sowing the word. Lord, you've called us to be your witnesses. Help us to be faithful in this, in these days in which we live. And I pray in Christ's name, amen.